Chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Our text is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. And this is God's word. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go whoring after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. This is God's word for God's people, who affirmed it by saying,
Amen.
Would you take your seats, please? And pray along silently with me, please. O Lord and our God, would you let these words, which on the surface seem hard and harsh, but which truly are a reflection of your love for your people, for by them you are warning us to take heed from the examples of our forefathers who have sinned against you, in whom you have disciplined and punished according to your holy nature. We ask, O Lord, that this truth will be made plain to us. The truth of this word will be made plain to us by your Spirit, the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit of truth, and that he will write it in our hearts. Now give us the disposition to hear this word. Give us the inclination to delight in this word, and give us the will and the determination to apply these eternal, transcendent truths to every area of our lives for the sake of Christ and for your glory and by your Spirit. Amen. This is the second message with the title, Forsake False Religion. You know, folks go to church and they don't even know why they go to church. Do you know that? Have you ever talked to anybody and all they tell you is, yeah, because this is the church in which I grew up. This is the church that I joined because my co-worker invited me here. This is the church to which I have been accustomed all my life. But then they don't understand the meaning of church. They don't understand the meaning of worship. They don't understand the purpose of going to church, and what they're left with, therefore, is just a superficial sentimentality of something called religion. And many people live their lives like that. This is not far, or this is exactly what is happening here in chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah. We know and we remember that he is a 7th century prophet preaching and proclaiming God's word that came to him with all the full authority of the Lord God, binding him to proclaim this word, being a burden upon him to proclaim God's word to God's people. And the message was, repent, repent, repent. The Babylonians are coming. Repent, and perhaps the Lord will relent from his judgment and postpone your judgment. He was proclaiming this message to the people as they were going to church. They were entering into the temple ground and they were taking refuge in their mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But as we said last week, they did not know the Lord of the temple. They put their trust in an externalized form of religion. I go to church. I go to church every Sunday. I pay my offerings. I serve the Lord there. But then Monday through Saturday, I live like a pagan. I live like the rest of fallen mankind. This is essentially the charge of Jeremiah to his people, and it's essentially a warning for us today. Also, look at the passage and you'll see two reasons that we should forsake false religion. In verses 9 through 12, we should forsake false religion because of the presumptuous practices of your perversions. Because of the presumptuous practices of your perversions. In verses 9 through 12, 9 through 10 tell us that you have distorted my directives. You have distorted my directives. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery? Commandments 8, 6, and 7. Swear falsely. Commandment 9. Make offerings to Baal. Commandments 1, 2, 3, at least. In other words, you're breaking all the commandments, really. And then go after other gods that you have not known. What is the Lord saying here to the people? You are deliberately distorting my directives to you because you have focused on your external form of religion and you are not doing what you have been commanded to do, what true religion looks like. You have distorted that. You have perverted all of my commandments to you. And you have this shameless iniquity that is facing you. So you commit you break these covenant commandments to you, stealing and murdering and committing adultery. And then you swear falsely. To swear falsely means to trust in a lie. And this is the very word that we have for deceptions that we have seen before. The words that you're saying are deceptive words in verse 4, for example. They are trusting in things that cannot help them. And that is to swear falsely. To swear is to put all our confidence in. It's to make a holy oath. It's to make a vow to something or to someone. In this case, they're swearing falsely and they're making offerings to this god called Baal, the pagan god. They are making offerings to him in such a way that the smoke from their offerings, the smoke from their sacrifices are going to rise up unto him as a form of a sweet-smelling savor. And when the God sees it, he is going to smile and grant them favor and answer their prayers. The only problem is they're not doing it to the God of Israel. They're not doing it to Yahweh. They're doing it to a false god, a lie, a deception to Baal. And not only that, they go after other gods that you have not known. They go after, they are pursuing idolatry. See, sin is not running behind them. They're running, finding sin. Do you understand this? They are pursuing the lie. To pursue the lie is to pursue the way of America, to pursue the way of the world, to pursue the way of the flesh. Everybody's doing it. And now they have abandoned Yahweh, and they are going against these gods or after these gods that they had not known. Here's the problem. In the Exodus event, in God's majestic, monergistic, supernatural defeat of Pharaoh, here is what really happened. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Exodus 12, verse 12. They've seen God demolish Pharaoh and his chariot. They've seen this great ignominious defeat. He didn't do it in the corner. And it was open for all to see. It's a public display, a public shame, a public disgrace. And they heard the teaching of God that all the gods, the false gods, have been defeated in this one act. But yeah, they're forgotten. How quick we are to forget. Not only the Sunday school teaching, but the whole purpose of our salvation, the whole character of our God, the whole purpose for us being on the Word. It's so easy to get tied up, and not only tied up, but strangled by all the demands of the world, some of which are legitimate. We know we must work, we must take care of ourselves, and so on. But when we abuse those privileges that the Lord has given us, so that, for example, we become workaholics or we become gymaholics, want to live our lives at Planet Fitness all the time, trying to look good, trying to avoid death, really. No, we are perverting God's privileges and provisions to us. So they have this shameless iniquity. They're swearing falsely by Baal and not by the Lord God. Jesus had something to say about swearing. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he tells us there that really you shouldn't really swear by anything. As a matter of fact, you know, you should let your nay be nay, your yea be yea kind of thing. You just be a man or a woman of your own word. So don't take any oaths. And he was saying this because the Pharisees were abusing the teaching, well, all the teaching really, of Moses on oath. And they were saying that, you know, you can swear by the temple, but that's not really good, by the altar. But if you really swear by the gold of the altar, then that's better, and so on. So they were making this oath thing into something like magic, and they were using it in a very careless way, in a very casual way. But swearing was very, very holy. And the scripture tells us you don't make a foolish vow unto the Lord. And when you make a vow, you are to keep that vow, even if it means trouble and harm to you. You remember the story of the Gibeonites and Joshua. When they made the vow and the people came into the camp and deceived them, they had to live out the consequences of that vow that they made to the Lord. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 5:33, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. We just heard that. But shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black or come back, Lord. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. So Jesus is upping, as he normally does, the kingdom principles for oath taking. Just live out your life honestly. That doesn't mean sinlessly, it means honestly. It doesn't mean perfectly, it means sincerely and genuinely. So yes, they have this, you have distorted my directives. Verse 10 also tells us, not only of their shameless iniquity, but their stubborn idolatry. And then, after you commit this, you come now with your steadfast impudence. And you stand before me in this house. You can gain the picture. You live like the devil. You work like the devil. You swear to the devil. And then you come into the house, which is called by my name, the house in which he has put his name. And you confess, we are delivered. You know, like hammer, you can't touch this. That's what they're saying. We are delivered. We are snatched. We have been rescued. We have been redeemed. And nobody can touch us. We are invincible. Why? Because we've come to church. And that means God and I are okay. God and we are okay. But then, if that was terrible enough, it just gets worse. So, Monday you go to work and you repent and you turn and you forsake all your sins and your idolatry and so on. No. Whatever you did last week, you're going to do this week. Only to go on doing all these abominations. Oh, my friends, this is terrible. This is the prophet speaking on behalf of Yahweh. The people have committed all of these abominations, and the chief of which, of course, is the idolatry. And that one violates the first two commandments at least. Jeremiah cries out in chapter 2, verse 11 forward, for example, has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? 1 Corinthians 8, we know that a god is nothing. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Sounds just like Romans 1. They have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the glory of things that crawl and creep and so on. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken systems that can hold no water. Verse 28 of Jeremiah 2. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Do you hear the pathos in the Lord's voice? Do you hear his point, the poignant plea that he's making? The strong lamentation here. It's like he's the weeping prophet, isn't he? Weeping over his people. You've been taught, you've been catechized, you've known, you've seen that there is one God. But now, just like the pagans, you are worshiping a multiplicity of gods. You have as many gods as you have cities. You have a god in Decatur, a god in Stone Mountain, a god in Lithonia, a god in Chambly. Oh, Lord, too many gods. And you swear to them falsely. You live by them. You believe in them. Whereas you've been taught that there is only one God. You shall have no other God before my face. You've been taught that. You've been explained. This has been explained to you. And you've seen my power and my glory demonstrated when I defeated Pharaoh. What do you mean now by sinking into the depths of idolatry? Oh, you have distorted my directives. Notice that what they're doing. They're going after all of these abominations. Well, that word can apply to idols. It can apply to idols, to something that is an abomination. What is an abomination? Something that is extremely detesting to God, something that is repugnant, something that is repulsive, and something that is morally or aesthetically repugnant, but it's also spiritually and religiously repugnant. The Lord hates it. It gets down to the very center of his being, so to speak. But an idol can be an abomination. For example, in Isaiah 44, verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. This is the tree that they cut down from which to make the idol. I also baked bread on its coals. So I cut it down. I burned it in the fire. I used it as a stove. I roasted meat and have eaten. And now shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Idols were considered abominations to the Lord. But there are several things throughout Scripture, and we're going to do a quick survey to cover some of the major, the more salient ones. So what are the things that the Scripture expressly states are an abomination to the Lord? Well, going in canonical order, we start with the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. And that Scripture tells us that a man who lies with another man is an abomination to the Lord. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to be going on Oprah and Dr. Phil and be getting a lot of national acclaim. They're going to be touted as being champions of the new humanity. No. That's not going to happen. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. In Romans 1, remember that scripture? It tells us that the Lord gave them over because of the idolatry that they committed, the adultery that they committed, the ingratitude that they committed. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Then he goes on to say that they have rejected this God, this knowledge of God, because they can clearly understand who he is by the things that are made. They can understand his invisible attributes, the fullness of his Godhead, but they reject him. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, not more learned in their understanding, futile. And they're foolish. That's the word from which we get moron. So they're foolish and they're moronic. That's when you reject the biblical God. And their hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up. He abandoned them. He rejected them. He let them have the same thing that they wanted. In other words, without any divine restraints. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And what are some of these dishonorable passions? For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And now they have TV programs in the afternoon on national public radio station channels. And the men, likewise, they gave up natural relations. Natural means the way God made and the way God intended them to be with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What does this tell us? It tells us that the consequences of homosexuality and lesbianism are indeed the very judgment of God upon them. So the very things they wanted, God gave them over. And what they received in return is exactly what God had intended. They call it expressing their creativity, their independence. God calls it sin, abomination. Well, what else is an abomination to God? Not only that, surely. Well, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find a few things there. It has a lot to say. Deuteronomy chapter 12, for example, tells us about the abomination of sacrifices to the Lord God. It has to do, these have to do with worship. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way like the pagans. Why can't we have so-and-so? Why can't we have car washes? Why can't we have fish fries? Why can't we have dancing? Why can't we have drama in worship? Well, that's not what the Bible says you should do. You can do those other ways in different places, even on the church property, but not during worship. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. What else is an abomination to the Lord? They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods, to Molech and the other pagan gods. So false worship and human sacrifices are an abomination to the Lord God. And how about chapter 17 and verse 31? Deuteronomy 17 and verse... Nope, there's no 17 and verse 31. How about 17 and... No. 3. 1, I'm sorry. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which there is a blemish, any defect whatsoever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Worship again. Coming to worship the Lord and giving him of your substance things that are not good. You know, it's like when we go to the Goodwill, the first thing we want to do is give them used. I mean, who gives the Goodwill people new clothing, unused clothing, right? Well, you come to the Lord and you bring the same attitude. You give him used money, leftover money, money left over from when you've paid your bills and enjoyed your full of time or whatever you left over. Oh, I got to give that to the Lord. No, that's an abomination. He doesn't want the leftovers. He demands the first fruits of all of our substance. What else does the Lord denounce as an abomination to him? Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. What does this tell us? What does this tell us? A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. You are highly detested. This has to do with transvestites. So the Lord is, from his abominations, we can hear that he is really denouncing the LGBT movement, which has become a cause célèbre in America now. I mean, you have to acknowledge these people, or else you will be called intolerant, homophobic. Well, call the Lord that. Call Yahweh that. Because he's the one who said these things. And he's the one whose word that we must obey and carry on and obey and execute. And then lastly, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 forward, abominable practices. When you come to the land the Lord has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of the nations. Well, you can translate that on your job, in your workplace, in the factory, on the ball field, in your school system, wherever you are. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or sorcerers or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination. It's not only that you commit an abomination, but that you are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and so on. On the other hand, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, and so on. So there are several things the Lord God is teaching us and telling us here. These are not the only things. Proverbs 6 tells us that there are several things, seven that are abominations to the Lord. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises, in other words, all kinds of sins. So the Lord is telling his people, listen, man, you were bought by me. I snatched you from the furnace of affliction, from Egyptian captivity. And you've seen my glory, my power. For this power, I raised up Pharaoh so that I can show off. I didn't do these things in a corner. All of my authority and power and sovereign power over all in him. You've seen it. And I covenanted with you at Mount Sinai when you came before me and you heard the thunder, you saw the tempest, you heard the trumpet blast, you smelled the smoke, you felt the mountain shaking when I appeared to you in my holy terror, and you swore to me everything that the Lord said we will do. And now, a few days after, you have sunk into this abysmal abomination pattern. What is going on with you? You have, in fact, distorted all my directives. This is what the Lord is telling his people, and this is what he's telling us today. Do not take me for granted. Do not turn away from me. Do not substitute anything that the world has for me. Any substitution of any creature is an abomination to me. You have distorted all my directives. Then 11 now. Okay, 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den, a cave, or a refuge of robbers, those violent people who take things by force? In your eyes, robbers who are vicious and violent people, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. What is the Lord saying here? You have defiled my dwelling place. This holy place on which I have set my name, the holy place that is in which I dwell symbolically and truly with you, the holy place that I have set apart as the capital of my kingdom, Zion, the temple, the tabernacle, you have defiled it. Because you're treating it as a den of robbers. You're treating it, you're profaning it by acting as viciously as the pagans do, without any regard for my holiness, without any regard for my sovereign power, without any regard for my past actions, of my past actions with you. It's a rhetorical question that certainly begs and demands the answer, of course not, Lord. But yet he is placing this question to them. The essence is, you have no regard for me whatsoever. You're acting like you don't belong to me. The New Testament tells us we're not our own. We were bought with a price. And in 2 Corinthians 5, in that letter, Paul tells the church at Corinth there, as he shares this doctrine of reconciliation with the church in 2 Corinthians 5, he begins, let's pick it up in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Christ has died for in our place as our substitute. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all. What's the consequence of that? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So they're living for themselves now. It's not only that they're selfish, and that is something that is reeking through every church, especially in this so-called individualist age of selfie America, but it's worse than that, because to live for ourselves is to make our goals, our life, our preferences, our agenda. To live for ourselves is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord. If he is Lord, then we must do what he says. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. So what do we find here? They have no regard for him. They're going on with their devilish deeds. They're continuing with their corruptions and perversions. And then they're covering, they're attempting to cover their corruptions with their empty, superficial religious ceremonies. We are delivered. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But what do we make of this temple, this place that is called my name, becoming a den of robbers in your eyes? Aha. Go to the New Testament. We talked about this in Sunday school. I know Mary remembers this. It was Jesus when he cleanses the temple. He entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus is not only quoting from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, but he's also quoting from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. So what is the point, Leach? In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, the prophet there is denouncing and crying out against the fact that the people are again living sinlessly, living like sinfully, living like the nations, and they are in fact committing the highest form of their sin at the point of worship, where it matters the most. And verse 7 says, Isaiah says in 56 verse 7, therefore I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. What's the significance? One more time. In Isaiah 56, the foreigners and the eunuchs are included from the house of the Lord, from the temple. But now in Jesus, the new temple, the one that he has just cleansed, the one who said, if you destroy this body, and when he said that, he was meaning the temple of his body, then he will replace it in 3 days. Now, in this temple called Jesus, the eunuchs can come, the whores can come, the prostitutes can come to worship him in spirit and in truth. The tax collectors can come. All the sinners are welcome because they're coming to this new temple called Jesus Christ. We worship at a place called Jesus Christ. We worship with a perspective of Jesus Christ. And we worship in a person called Jesus Christ. Cleansing the temple, therefore,
fulfills Jeremiah 7 and verse 11 and breaks down all the barriers that were put up by religion and by tradition and opens the way for all sinners to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. The rest from your sin. Do you see the significance of Jeremiah 7 verse 11? How it anticipates the true cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that true temple? And wait a minute. This temple, as we heard in Sunday school today, is the temple that will be shown specifically, ultimately, consummately in the eschaton when Christ comes the second time in heaven. Here's what the scripture says. I looked around, I saw no temple. There's no temple, there's no structure. Why? Because the Lord himself is the temple. Oh, the temple is cleansed because the temple never sinned. He had no sin in us, in himself. Even though our sins were imputed to him, he had no sin in himself. Therefore, it was necessary for the Father to raise him up from the grave so that his body could see no corruption. And we come to this temple for our cleansing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here's this temple being cleansed, not by the Judahites, because they're making matters worse for themselves, but by the true temple, Jesus Christ. You have distorted my directives. You have defiled my dwelling place. And 12 says, You have disregarded my destruction. What destruction? The destruction of the temple had a place called Shiloh. Yes, you go there. Go now to my place. Notice it's the Lord's place. He set it apart. He sanctified it. And he consecrated it for himself. And this place was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it. Because of the evil of my people, Israel. This is a challenge for them to do some historical reflection. What happens when they go to Shiloh? Well, first thing is, who is Shiloh? Or what is Shiloh? Or where is Shiloh? Shiloh existed, Judges 21:19 tells us, somewhere in a place that they all knew and they were all familiar with. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel. It's north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. So here is the physical place being established and shown to the people themselves. Some folks say it's about 25 to 30 miles north. Yeah, I think north of Jerusalem. But what is significant here is this, that after the conquest of Canaan by Joshua, and Joshua led the people into the promised land, he set up at Shiloh the tabernacle of the Lord. He set it up there, and that place became like the religious center, the religious headquarters for the worship of God. And that tabernacle was established there when Joshua at the same time was allocating the land, the cities to the Levites, and allocating the land to the non-Levites according to their tribes. You will see this in Joshua chapter 1. Chapter 18, verse 1, the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. And then in 9 and 10, so the men went up and passed on down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua gave them lots in Shiloh before the Lord. The second thing we want to know about Shiloh is this, that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 4, chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Samuel, we encounter there this lady called Hannah who had the son that was born to her miraculously of the Lord. And she dedicated or devoted this son to study under this high priest called Eli. And under this high priest Eli, Joshua received his training to serve at the tabernacle. But Eli's sons were wicked. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very, very wicked. They committed fornications in the church, in the temple. And they committed all forms of abominations and idolatry in the church. And Eli was a lame father. He wouldn't correct them properly. He wouldn't restrain them. And the Lord in chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, said through the mouth of the prophet that Samuel, that he will remove the priesthood from him. And he certainly did. And chapter 4, because of all the abominations and all the sins, the people of Israel went out to fight against the Philistines. And guess what? They captured the Ark of the Covenant of God, the highest, the most holy piece of furniture in all of Judah, in all of Jerusalem, in all of Israel. And not only was the Ark of the Covenant captured, but the Lord destroyed Shiloh altogether. And it doesn't exist even to this day. Some people say it was somewhere around 1050 BC. So yeah, go there to this place that was once splendid. This place that on which I set my name. The place where I dwelt among my people in the Ark of the Covenant. And see there, it's a challenge to reflection, but it's also, he wants him to see the cause of his retribution. Why did you do this, Lord? Verse 12, the second part says, because of the evil of my people, Israel. Do you see that? Oh, we can fool around in worship. We can fall asleep in worship. We can give the Lord $2.25 when we're spending everything on ourselves. And we can say, well, we give it in the name of the Lord. We can deceive ourselves with everything that we want or can have and so on. And the Lord is going to be patient. But when he judges, he will move. And when he judges, he will not retract or relent from him. Yes, in his judgment, he always executes mercy. But sometimes we misconstrue the delaying of his judgments as the denying of his judgments. No, the Lord must judge sin, or else he will not be holy. Right. You have disregarded my destruction. What are we fooling around with in the world now? What are we frolicking with? This man wrote a book called Dining with the Devil. Are we doing that? Are we fooling around with the world, the flesh, and the devil? Frolicking around, having a good time, enjoying ourselves, living like hell, Monday through Saturday, and then coming into church saying, oh, the Lord, here I am, bless my mess. It doesn't work like this. The Lord says, your Sunday worship defines and determines your Monday through Saturday living, and there is no disparity between the two of them. So what do we find here in the first place? We found, yes, we should forsake false religion because of the presumptuous practices of your perversions in 9 through 12. In 13 through 16, we should forsake false religion because of the promised punishment for your persistence in verses 13 through 16. There are certain parallels that are parallel. There are certain patterns that are parallel here in 13 through 14. So the Lord is going to expand now and use the Shiloh incident as his platform Now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. What is he saying? Yeah, let me tell you something. You guys have some parallels here. First of all, you have a similar reputation. You have a similar reputation, just like the folks at Shiloh. And the folks at Shiloh never attended the feast, the annual feast. They hardly attended them. There was perversion and corruption and pollution in the temple. I told you that. Even by the priests, the ones who were set aside to help the people in their holiness, especially in their offering of sacrifices to the Lord. And the people were doing everything that they liked. Plus, the place was a splendid place. You're similarly splendid because the splendor of Shiloh was the Lord God himself who dwelt in the ark. In the temple of the Lord, it's the same thing. It is the Lord who's dwelling there that gives it its glory and its beauty. Yes, you are also very spiritual, just like the people. Oh, you just talked a good game. You know a little bit of something, as they say in the streets. And you would come and flaunt it in front of the temple. But there was really no urgency in your heart. There's no fervency for a true religion. You had no real desire for me in your heart. And you were similarly just as stubborn as they are. How? I spoke to you persistently. You didn't listen. When I called you, you did not answer. What is he saying here? You were just like the idols that you worship, who have ears and can't hear, and have eyes but can't see, and have mouths but can't speak. You are hard-hearted and stiff-necked, just like the idols that you worship. And so, yes, you had a similar reputation. Verse 14 tells us you will get a similar reward. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. You can bet your life that I will be consistent in maintaining the exigencies of my holiness. I judge Shiloh, and guess what? You are not going to be let off the hook, because I'm going to be judging you by the same standards. Question: has the Lord God changed his standards in the 21st century in America? Is he giving Americans a free ride into the holiness? Is he giving them a free pass into the holiness? Is he saying, hey, you guys are okay? I understand the temptations of the internet, and I understand what it means to go through a society and live in a society that focuses a lot on social media and so on. I give you a pass. You can go to the internet and download your religion, and you can go to the internet and search for your salvation. I can do your virtual religion thing on the internet there, as long as you was in your heart. The Lord is not saying that at all. He says, whoa, the same time, same way, in the same manner. The same reward that Shiloh received, guess what? You will also receive. There is no exception to God's holiness. Just like there are no excuses to God's holiness, there are no exceptions to it. Because his rule, his standard, his canon is immutable. It is not going to change. God will not grade on the curve. Everybody is sinning and coming down, and everybody is making compromises. You know, even churches now, homosexuals can go and get married. Did you know that? Even churches now are becoming more political. Republican churches, who ever heard of that? Democratic churches, Martin Luther King Jr. churches. Watch out, it's Black History Month. It's coming back. No, the church belongs to the Lord. It's the temple of the Lord. not to any political party, not to any social movement, not to any political movement. It's the Lord's house. The Beit Israel, the house of Israel. And your patterns are parallel. Yes, once Shiloh was flourishing, but now it's fallen. Once it was delightful, but now it's disgrace. Once it was a ceremonial place to go to, but now it's just corrupt. And guess what? The same thing is going to happen to you. The patterns that are parallel. In 15, we see the punishment that is predictable. How is this punishment going to, what is it going to look like? And I will cast you out of my sight. This is a determined statement of rejection. It is a resolute statement of rejection and abandonment. Out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. The word means, Ephraim means fruitful. It was the most populous, the most glorious, the most outstanding tribe of the 10 northern tribes. Certainly it means fruitful also. But now all of that has been gone because they have been sent into Assyrian captivity in 722 or 721 BC. I will reject you and cast you out of my sight. In other words, the exile into Babylonian captivity is coming. And we know from other scriptures and readings that the exile from the land that God had brought Israel into after he redeemed them was the worst form of judgment they can get. Symbolically, it meant removing them from the face of God, from before the countenance of his face, from before the gaze of his face, from before the very blessing of his face. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. When the Lord removes his face from you, he is executing his covenant curse upon us. And he's saying, yes, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. The northern tribes are gone. And now it's your turn. I will cast you out of my sight. This pictures and anticipates a non-casting out or the greatest casting out of God from his sight. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, who left his home in eternity past in the form of an exile. A voluntary exile from heaven to come down to earth in order to live a sinless life and to die for us by paying the penalty for our sins and our judgments, those who trust in him. And he did this on the cross of Calvary. And that form of crucifixion, or that crucifixion on the cross, entailed his receiving from the Father a casting out. The Father turned his face away from him and utterly rejected him. This was a category, an experience that he could not relate to because he had never before experienced it. And he cries out, my God, notice not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cast out utterly, fully circumcised from the Father, cut off covenantally from the Father for your sin and my sin, and went into exile for us. Do you see this? And he is coming back to bring us back to God. All God's people that are scattered throughout the world. Yes, there was a time when the Babylonian captivity was ended and God's people would be coming back to Jerusalem under this man called Cyrus. Remember him? But even then, guess what they did? They continued in their same sins again. So now there yet remains another time, a last time, another time, when the last Adam will come, when the last Israel will come. And he is the one that will fulfill all the things that the priests and the kings and the prophets couldn't do, that Adam couldn't do, and Israel, God's servant, couldn't do. He's going to come as the suffering servant to bring us back to God after he is gone into exile for all those that put their trust in him. And so this is the punishment that is predictable. And then lastly, verse 16. How are they going to respond to this? How is the prophet going to respond to this? He's probably thinking, well, this is the time for me to pray now. As a result of my mediatorial functions, I'm a prophet, and therefore I bring God's word to God's people. I'm like a mediator. God says, no, forsake your intercessory responsibilities. Do not intercede. Do not pray for these people. Don't offer any prayer for them, or do not lift up a cry, a ringing, shouting, emotional, gut-wrenching, intense cry that's offered to God. Not a simple, no, it's a loud cry they were making because of their intense joy of being in the presence with God. But don't do that now. This is not a time for jubilation. This is not a time for supplication. Don't pray. Don't lift up a cry for them. Don't intercede with me for them. Because heaven is going to be as brass. I will not hear you. I will not receive you. In other words, there's going to come a time in the lives of God's people, whether corporately or individually, when we refuse to turn from our sins. It doesn't matter who prayed for you. Billy Graham can pray for you. It really doesn't matter. You have crossed that line. There's a certain point of no return. There's a point of no repentance. And there's a point of no repair. Don't do it. You are wasting your time. This is the prayer that is prohibited, the prayer that is profitless. Don't do it. So what do? At this point, we cast ourselves on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for the mercy of God. In your wrath, the prophet Habakkuk cried out, remember mercy. Do you see that? Cry out to him. It's all of him and from him and through his Son in the Holy Spirit to us. And if he's the one whom we have offended, then he's the one to whom we go to seek reparation and restoration and reconciliation. But wait, the good part is Christ, our Savior, has done this for us. He took our punishment in his flesh on the tree. And because we are his, and because we belong to him, we now live like his disciples. Do we? Are we? Will we? If you're not, this is the place to start. This is the time to start. The word of God comes out as a warning to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness when I killed them. Yes, he creates life and death. Yes, the Lord is the Lord of light as well as darkness. Yes, he is in Christ the Lord of life. Forsake false religion and turn to this Christ and embrace him and put all your trust in him and in him alone for everything. Everything. Oh, everything. Yeah. Yeah. Everything. Not a little something, something. everything, both in this life and in the life to come. Oh, Father, we bless you and we thank you for your word. And we open up our hearts and minds to you today, thanking you for the opportunity to bring this word to your people, thanking you for the privilege of listening to it, thanking you for the honor of knowing, being reminded who you are. And yes, although you're holy and you must judge sin, the good news is you have judged sinners who trust your Son in the sinless life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us the faith to believe this truth, to receive this truth, and to express this truth as we share Christ with our neighbor. In his name we pray, amen. Get ready to partake of the table of the Lord now. And as we normally say,